Gospel of Luke, we have come to that period in which Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. He has finished his Galilean ministry. He's got a final ministry tour around Judea and Perea, and he is proclaiming the gospel. He sent out the 70, and they've come back, and there are crowds about him. He is getting with this last ministry campaign in around Jerusalem. It's down there because the next step is to the cross in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again from the dead. And 50 days later, he's going to ascend to heaven. And his disciples will be without him, without his presence. And he's preparing them for this. And that's why he's saying, and what's just so important to this, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. So as we looked at this, let's go, just as you peruse through this, last week we spoke of the mainstay of our life and their lives then was the assured hope of his return. In chapter 11, Jesus warns about the heresy and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And as chapter 12 begins, Luke records many thousands gathered around him. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 1. This gives you a feeling for this. Remember, he had been at lunch with a Pharisee or at a meal with a Pharisee, and he'd excoriated them, and they became hostile towards him. Under those circumstances, hostile Pharisees and religious leaders, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say, and to his disciples, first of all, and here he begins. These many thousands gathered around him, so much they're stepping on each other, and he begins to teach and prepare his disciples to address the crowd. He not only addresses his disciples, but the crowd is listening, and he gives them directives or commands and warnings. The first thing he says to his disciples in verse 4, you can look through it, it's all throughout here, but the first 4 is, fear God. Don't fear these guys. Fear the one who can not only kill the body, but cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So just break it down simply, fear God. The next, he will say, a man then speaks up in the crowd about the earthly and material things, and Jesus says, you're missing the whole point. The whole point is earthly things don't matter. Your Father's going to take care of those. Not only fear God, but trust God. Do not fear, little flock, for your... That's a... Back in there, you can look at verse 28, for instance, of 12. He says this, so God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace. How much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? So not only fear God, understand who God is, but trust God. Well, instead of eagerly seeking earthly things, he tells them to seek God's kingdom. That's the next part. So we fear God, we trust God, we seek God's kingdom. Those are directives for the disciples of Jesus, and there's one more that we considered last week. Let's look at verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. So, fearing God, trusting God, seeking his kingdom, and what? Being ready for his return. Be in readiness. We talked about that. Look at verse 40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then Peter asks a question. It's a good question. Lord, is this parable about us or about everybody? And Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer. He gives him an indirect answer. But as we look at the whole passage, and as it goes on even past verse 48, Lord, is this message for us or for everyone? Jesus' answer is yes. Okay? That's the answer. Let's take a look at Luke 12, 41 to 48. We'll read it and then we'll go back through it. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said to him, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, My master will be a long time in coming and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready for or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Wow. There are two things I'd encourage you to have settled in your mind as we walk into this passage. The first is that Jesus is indeed, truly, literally returning. He is coming. The master in this passage is a picture analogous to Jesus. He's giving them an analogy or a parable, a description, an illustration. The master is going to come, and the master is going to come when you don't know. By the way, that's why we teach and preach the imminent return of Christ. Peter thought he was going to come. Paul thought he was going to come in his lifetime. He said, remember when he said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up? Paul didn't know. And we don't know when Christ is going to return. But just keep that in mind. The Old Testament prophecies still need to be fulfilled. We read some things in Revelation 19 about the return of Christ. New Testament prophecies still need to be fulfilled. If Christ doesn't return, none of that can be fulfilled. Psalm chapter 2, for instance, or Daniel 7, and many other places where Jesus is going to return to claim his kingdom and sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. That has been prophesied. It will happen. It has not happened yet. Unless you try to spiritualize and twist Scripture, you don't have that. So Scripture demands, Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit has put it in the heart of the writers of the Old and New Testament to declare that Christ will return. There are many other reasons, but those are things that we know. Here's, for instance, we read Titus chapter 2 during our Bible class this morning. Let me read the last part of Titus 2. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If it stopped right there, you go, well, we just live here and be really good people until we die, and then I guess we go to heaven, maybe. But what is, Paul says, we live righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We're waiting. The Thessalonians, remember, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who would save us from the wrath to come. Jesus has said, I've got Matthew 24:30 here, for instance. There's so many places. But just to keep that solid in your mind, he said, immediately after that the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. This is verse 29, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He's going to come back. Now, as we understand the Scriptures, there are others that disagree with this, whole different views, but as we understand the Scriptures, what's going to happen is he is going to come in the air for the church. The church will be raptured. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, especially the last part, 13 to 18. And we will then celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we read about in Revelation 19. But then, Daniel's 70th week comes back into play, and the literal 7 years of God's dealing with Israel one last time, the first 3.5, the last 3.5, it gets worse at the end, and everything is destroyed practically at the end. And that's when Christ returns, what we read about in Revelation 19. At that time, Christ literally returns to the earth. His feet touch the Mount of Olives, it splits. He goes in and takes and sits on the throne of David, reigns literally for 1,000 years here on the earth. And there will be people, I guess we may as well go through this too, there will be people, everyone who enters the kingdom, we will have been raptured, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be there, we'll come back with him, but there will be people who were believers who survived that tribulation period who will go into the new kingdom. And for 1,000 years, they will be living there and having children who have children who have children. And out of those children will be unbelievers. it tells you something about the power of sin. And this is just to get this based in your hearts. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, then he's going to be released, come back to the earth, and even with Jesus reigning on the earth in plain sight, everybody knows, Satan will be able to gather a rebellion just like that. And then there'll be one final battle, and then heaven and earth are destroyed, and we enter a new heaven, a new earth. It's all gone. But that is the end times, and we are in hopes. Our hope is in Christ, as He will return for us. And you need to have that in mind. Had another just a reinforcement. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. He is coming. The angel said, this one who you saw go up into heaven will return in like manner. Acts 1:11. He is coming to judge and to rule. He came as a lion, as a lamb. He's returning as the lion. Okay? That is needs to be known. Jesus is returning, and he's returning as the judge of the earth. You see it in Matthew 25, sheep and goats. And that's for that passage. Jesus taught this a lot. Second thing to have settled in our minds is that Jesus is going to return and judge all mankind. The master that he depicts in these parables is himself, and the servants or slaves include all people, not just believers. Okay? I looked at that first and I read, my goodness, I don't, what is he saying? Then I backed it up and went, oh, and you back out even further, you go, see the entire ministry of Jesus, and you go, that's when he spoke to Israel, he was saying, I'm coming back. And then it includes the entire earth. I'm coming back. The master is going to come back. As a matter of fact, and when we get to Luke chapter 19, I like what, this was a presidential candidate. So he claimed to be a Christian. I think he is. Six years ago, I think. They said, well, you say you believe, what would Jesus say about capital punishment? You know? And he said, well, I'm sure, Jesus wasn't in politics. Well, fine. But there is a quote of Jesus. Anybody know it? Revelation. Luke 19. Those enemies of mine who did not wish me to rule over them, bring them before me and slay them in my presence. So he's coming to judge. And this is another aspect where he's teaching them, be ready. So we need to understand that. Well, Peter said, is this about us or everybody? And Jesus talks about servants and slaves. But we need to understand that every human being is a servant, a slave of God in that sense, a part of this earth. Jesus always, as a matter of fact, you can go forward to verse 54. In Luke 12, and see that he was also saying to the crowds, he is addressing everyone, even among the disciples, by the way. You had Peter and the 12 and the disciples. If he's just speaking to the disciples, were there unbelievers there? Yes. Judas, for instance, and many of his disciples left after John 6. But and then there were the crowds, and Jesus is speaking, still proclaiming Messiahship, or the Messiahship, to the nation of Israel. He's proclaiming to everyone. And he said, this is, there are two kinds of slaves out here. One and then the other. And so it's really, are you talking to us or to everybody? Yes, I am. Paul said this. Are we all obligated to God? I don't know. Let's look at Paul on Mars Hill. Acts chapter, was it 17 or 18? 17. Paul is on Mars Hill. These are Athenian philosophers and others, pagans. They have no really relationship with the scriptures or anything. And Paul comes up, they say, let's see what you have to say. And he says, you see this thing that says to the unknown God? I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And he ends his message to them in this way, verse 24. This is this unknown God I proclaim to you, verse 23. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He gives it to them. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. The word children there is a word that really means offspring, but it's still children in that sense. Not covenant children, but offspring of God's. Being then the children of God, we not ought to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed of art and men. God has overlooked the times of ignorance, and he proclaims the gospel to them. But Paul, the world, the being creation's offspring, there's a natural accountability to the Creator. And to see how accountable they are, go a little bit forward to Romans chapter 1. Right after Acts 28, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And this may be the way to say it. Person, we have our resident unbeliever, Fred, who sits here. Nobody can see him because he's just a very transparent fellow. But Fred comes and says, well, I never heard this. He comes before God at the great white throne God judgment and says, nobody told me the gospel. If they did, I wasn't listening. Or, you know, I didn't know. And God says, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'll blame my church for not evangelizing you, Fred. And okay, we'll just overlook that. It's okay. You're not accountable to me. Would that be right? Every human being is accountable to God, just like the servant of a master. All of his servants are accountable to him, and that's the picture Jesus is giving. Jesus is giving a picture that they understood well as the house of Israel. Their master was coming back. Are they going to be ready or not ready? Here it expands to all people. All the earth is going to see him, every tribe, every nation, and the master is coming back to his house, which he, remember the seals of the when he opens them? It's like the deed to the earth. He's coming back to claim his own, and we'll see that when I think we get to Luke 7:19, where Jesus speaks of himself not as a returning master, but as a returning king. So you need to understand, we're speaking about everyone here. We are accountable, Romans 18 to 20. Ecclesiastes ends like this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The passage before us this morning includes us all, and the harshest part is aimed at the ones who are given oversight of people for their welfare. In this context, the Pharisees. That's why he talks about the slave who mistreats and just takes it for himself. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. Well, two kinds of slaves. The thrust of his reply to Peter is that the master will return at a time when no one expects him, and he will hold every person accountable to some degree. The question from Peter's question is, Lord, is this for all of us, or for just us, or for everybody? That's his question. Jesus could answer, well, the answer is it's for everybody and I'm coming, and that the question is begged then, are you ready or not? Let's take a look. There are two types of servants here. Jesus identifies the first as the faithful and sensible steward. Let's go back here. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Okay, there's one kind of steward. And we'll see late by verse 43, blessed is that slave. So this is a steward who's a slave, but he's the one who's been given great responsibility over the household. And one of his great responsibilities is to make sure people are fed at the proper time. He says this, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants, giving to them their rations at the proper time? Well, first thing we find out about this kind of person, these are the ready slaves. They are faithful and sensible, with the mentality of a steward or one who dispenses things of another as a slave. He knows he's owned and obligated to his master because he's faithful. That's we get the same word, believing. He is believing and he's faithful. He understands, he acts on the fact, and he understands and believes the fact that that is his master. And he is to serve his master, and he's faithful to his master. He's believing his master, and he is sensible. The interesting word there is, it comes from phrenao. He's a thinking man. He's thought about it. He's thoughtful or sensible. It's the opposite. The phrenao, the aphrenao, or aphrene, is the fool, the one who thinks, does not think. And that's why Jesus said at the lunch of the Pharisees, he says, "You foolish ones, you clean the outside, but you don't clean the inside. Didn't the maker of the outside make the inside too? You non-thinkers." And that's the same thing he did in his illustration. Remember the rich man who had the bumper crop, and he was, everything's good. I'm just going to build more barns and sit back and enjoy myself for the rest of my long life. What did God say? You non-thinker, you fool. Tonight, this life, your light, your soul is required of you. By the way, there's another indication that this is every person's life is a stewardship given to them by God, saved or unsaved. Everyone has a stewardship of their life before God. And someday God is going to call that life back and into account. As the writer to Solomon wrote, every act, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil, God will bring to judgment. Well, the other part of the slave's character is that he acts on what he has believed and thought about. He's in charge of his servants and give to them their rations at the proper time. Every person, by the way, this kind of smacks of the Pharisees. They were the spiritual overseers. They were kind of like the shepherds of Israel. And we can hear how the shepherds of Israel had done in the past in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, but especially Ezekiel. These people have been given a great responsibility to shepherd these people, and they're actually not giving them what they needed. But every person has a stewardship from God, a way that they're supposed to live, the commandments they're supposed to obey, a stewardship to fulfill. But this is, Jesus is saying, the one who does what he is called to do is living the way we are meant to live. He lives serving his master daily as a faithful and sensible steward of the gift of life and of new life in Christ. The genuine disciple views himself and his duty in his life like this. It's how we're meant to live. It can only be lived as a Christian, one who has confessed that Jesus is indeed Lord, God indeed raised him from the dead, and that God's grace is able, then by God's grace is able to view every breath that he takes as a gift, and that he is now saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest he should boast, and that he is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. That's how a Christian views his life. I've been recreated, and God does have a plan for my life, and I am going to walk this out because they were prepared for beforehand for me to walk in them. That's the good steward. That's what a saved person should be doing, and always being ready for the coming of their Lord. They believe what their master says, and they give great thought to it, and they act on it. Well, their compensation? Those who are that kind of slave will find their master, when he returns, will compensate them richly. Look at verses 43 and 44. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds. By the way, word blessed, the deep, rich Greek translation of that word, happy. Happy. Just happy is that slave. Well, what do you mean? Happy? Yeah. I have not dreaded my master's return. I have eagerly anticipated it. I have loved my master, and my master found me so doing what he called me to do. And here he comes, and I am happy to see him, not only because I've been faithful and sensible, but because I love him. Happy? Oh, yeah, but there's another reason to be happy. My goodness. How was he happy? Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. That reminds of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was a slave under Potiphar? And he ended up in charge of everything except Potiphar and his wife. And the prison, same thing. And then with Pharaoh, everything was under Joseph's charge under Pharaoh. Well, here it's even more, but this is the same thing. Take a look up, I think it's verse 33. No, verse 32. Here's how much of those possessions? Do not be afraid, little flock. Your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You become a co-inheritor. Yeah, he'll give you all, but you'll become a co-owner, a joint heir with Christ of all the riches. We're not worshipped in glory like Jesus is. Jesus is other. He is holy, 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 like the Father and the Spirit. But we will share in the joy and the glory of it all. Not that we're glorified, but that we, well, we are in that sense, but it's his glory shed over us. And everything you've been created for, everything you were originally designed for as a human being will be fulfilled. You weren't created to be a god, to be, I get to do what I want to do, or as we talked earlier, have my own planet. I was created by a creator to serve him. That's what I was meant to be. I was born from people who believed the lie, and I believed it because of my nature that, no, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. You'd be, no, that's not what I was created for. I am created as a steward of a God who loves me, and not only as a steward, but now as a son, and everything that I was created to be, I will be fully fulfilled. Everything I ever wanted in my soul will be filled. Because I'll be in with him and reigning with Christ, in charge of all his possessions. It's just the word is all. Give him all things. Wow. If you are ready, you are one of those who trusts, fears, and serves God and seeks the kingdom. You have committed to serve your master and to wait for him like the Thessalonians did, who turned to God away from idols to serve, slave, serve, servant, serve the living God. That's what you turned to do. You didn't turn away to be your own master of your fate and captain of my fate and master of my soul or whatever. You turned to serve God away from idols and to wait for his son from heaven, who will save you from the wrath to come. That's what happened to you, and if that is true, then you're that first type of slave, and trusting that you're as faithful and as sensible as this first slave is, and you will be. God is going to, he who has begun a good work in you, what? Will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he will complete his work. But again, as I said, there are two types of slave accountable to their master. The second type we're seeing in verses 45 through 48. He says that slave in Jesus' parable is in the same position as the faithful and sensible steward. You see that? The faithful and sensible steward gives the rations at the right time. This one doesn't give rations to meet the needs of the people around him or the slaves around him. What does he do? He's in charge, too. He's in a position of authority. He beats them, both men and women. Luke only is the only one that has that. He has a different heart. The master has given him responsibility to care for other slaves, but his heart is not there. He's not waiting for his master to come. He's deluded himself into thinking that his master will be gone a long time. And he shows what his heart is like, that his heart is not his master's by his thoughts and words. Look at verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, My master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Beloved, every human being has a responsibility before God. Here, like the Pharisees of that day and like the false teachers of our day especially, those people who know the truth, the Pharisees knew the scriptures, false teachers within the church especially, well not especially, false teachers claim to be within the church, know the truth, but they keep it away, they don't feed that to the people. They have rejected it, and they've decided to be concerned for themselves and for their desires. You look at the description of false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Their message is sensuality, to get you feeling about meeting your own material, sensual, physical needs. But their motive is greed. We don't go through it right now, but that's what a false teacher is. He's greedy, and to get greed, get what he wants, he teaches sensuality. It's all about you. Why? You could be as gods. Hey, that'll sell. You know, or you can command God to do anything. You ever watch TV on Sunday mornings? You can, by your word of faith, it's not faith, it's not God, it's God has more faith. That's why he's God. That's all heresy. But they do it for themselves. This leads to abuse of others. Paul described them as having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It leads to the abuse of others that are not his slaves but his masters. He treats what he has been given as though he owned it. He eats and drinks and gets drunk. He's just all about me. I've got it written later, but before I'll say it now. What our purpose is, believer, unbeliever, is to love people and use things, not use people and love things. Does that make sense? Did I say that right? Because our culture today loves things, and if you can, you use people for yourself. No, we use things in order to love people. And as Christians, we set that example, obviously. But everyone is accountable to live that way. The great first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Is that just for Christians? Is that for the person who lives in Myanmar, for instance, or Ukraine, or Belarus, or Afghanistan, or Uzbekistan, or wherever? Every single person alive is commanded to love God that way, and they're commanded to love their neighbors themselves. That's a stewardship God's given them. And these, especially, that know the truth, they know what their master requires, and they have gone in opposition to that. That's the character of the first kind of slave. Now, there are others who do not oppose, they just don't obey. I just leave it alone. When I went to college, I confess, Christian college, but I wasn't really all that mature. I had a great system. It was fine. Poor Jeannie. I left the rules alone and they left me alone. And nobody held me accountable, so I just kept on going, whatever I did. Not bad, real bad stuff. I shouldn't be in jail. I don't think, should I? Forget. There are those. They've heard the truth. They know the truth. They've heard the gospel. They're aware of the truth. Matter of fact, they know there is a God. They're without, you know. And they've heard the gospel. By the way, I'll share it with you here in a second. I'll share it with you right now. Recall, believing, they're not opposed, they just don't obey. And by the way, believing the gospel is not just an act of, I'll choose to do that. To believe the gospel, the call of the gospel is a command, beloved. I read something on Facebook and I said, yeah, I like that. And somebody else came back to me and said that, you know, if you're not responding to the gospel, you're disobeying God, you're committing cosmic treason. And I said, yes, that's true. Somebody goes, well, what about the invitation? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. and I will give you rest. Did God, didn't Jesus just call for people to come? And I responded this way. Here's part of a post that I wrote. They thought that the call to believe was just an invitation. I said, a favorable response to the gospel is an act of obedience. Romans 1:5, Paul writes, to bring about the obedience of faith. Acts 6:7, a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Romans 6:17, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Acts 5:32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I said this, if a king invites you, it is equivalent to a command. King Darrell says, hey, Bill, you want to come over for dinner? No. Oh, okay. No. We have a higher view of God than that. Well, so there are others who, so they heard the command, they just said, I'm not going to obey it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm just not going to obey it. Then there are others who did not recognize the command, and Jesus describes them as the one who did not know it, and committed deeds worthy of a flogging. That's verse 48. Note that there's still due punishment. Because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, as Romans 1 says. And we see in Romans 5 that death entered because through sin and let's really look at it. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. There's other places too. Anybody know Romans 3:23? For almost everybody has sinned. Oh, wait. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the thing. He says in 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the grace of, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? The grace is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. And Paul makes that contrast. But here's the idea. Everyone is born a sinner. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 12. So, there is that third type. We have three types of slaves here in this one type. The slave who knows the truth and actively opposes it. Who beats and takes advantage. And not only the false teacher, not only the Pharisees, but beloved, those involve the false religious teachers who are blinding people from the truth, telling them that it is a different God or a different message of the gospel or a whole different mindset of view of, I forget, 300 million gods of Hinduism, and it's a whole mess up away from the one true God, the gospel. All of these who are teaching and pushing and promoting and opposing Christ. And then you have those who, they know the truth. They know there's a God. As a matter of fact, they know that they know about Jesus Christ. They know what they're supposed to do, but I'm not going to worship him as God. I'm going to worship the Creator rather than God. Oh. Then there are others that they never heard about Christ. They didn't know. But they still sinned. They're all held accountable. Those who actively oppose the king, it says in verse, was that 47? Let's take a look back there. 46. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. Yipe. That's pretty harsh. There's a couple of other places. Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. There's another place, though. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, it's been a bad year for him anyway, but he's had a rebellious people rise up against him, And he's getting kind of older, and so he said, you stay home. Or he chose to stay home, and that's when he got involved with Bathsheba. Second Samuel? Oh, chapter 12, not verse 9. Yeah. Solomon is born. And it's kind of, things have settled down, but look at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it. Or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So, king, I want you to have the glory of this. So David comes, gathered all the people, went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. And then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and it was a precious, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. Great. But he's going to make an example of Ammon. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and the people returned to Jerusalem. Just look at that. Now, we're talking about punishment in the judgment and punishment in the spiritual realm, the immaterial realm. We don't understand exactly what it's like, but it's like that. Somehow, there's a drastic punishment. Others, by the way, that's hell. Others who knew the truth but refused to obey it will receive many lashes. That's in the next verse. That was a severe punishment also. Remember, Paul received 39 lashes from the Jews. The reason they didn't do 40 is because it was commonly believed 40 would kill a person. And it just opens up the back. Many lashes, there's great punishment. Why is God punishing people like that? Because he's holy, and that's how he feels about sin. And he has every right to feel that way about sin. The wrath of God is revealed against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Anyway, that wrath is the word orge. It's uncontrolled emotion. God is angry at sin and sinners, it says later. Now, there are those who know the truth. They receive many lashes. That was a severe punishment. There are those who do not know but did wrong anyway. They will receive but a few. The place of the unbelievers is, but he said, casting, you know, assign him a place with the unbelievers is what it says there in verse 46. Only unbelievers go to the place of unbelievers. These aren't people who lose their salvation. That's a place only unbelievers will go. All go there, but there's an indication here that there are levels of punishment in hell indicated by that last part. Look at verse 48. But the one who did not know it committed deeds of the flogging. Okay, you'll receive but few, but look at the last part. From everyone who has been given much, those who know what to do, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Well, here, MacArthur observed this. He said, and the principle is this: from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And here we find a very interesting principle, folks. Truth is dangerous. Truth is dangerous. Better to have never known than to have known and rejected. Better to have never known than to have known, rejected, and rebelled. Here we're introduced to the possibility, the reality, that there are at least three kinds of unfaithful people, three categories of people that are going to face judgment, some hacked to pieces in the severest judgment, some lashed, some with a few lashes. Are there levels of punishment in hell? Apparently. I mean, the point is to remember that it's still hell, the place of unquenchable fire, anguish, and torment, away from the Creator they were designed for. Anyone without Christ is headed there. They will go and remain there unless they turn from serving self and surrender to Christ. And as they surrender their lives, then they begin to live waiting for his return, just like the Thessalonians did. Waiting for his return. Is that you? Are you ready or not? We live ready, beloved. If you're a believer in Christ, you live ready. You've heard me say that times. I got this from someone I know very well. Check, please. ready to go. But if I die, what would happen? Who would take care of Jeannie? Well, I got family. You know, I got an answer for you. You know who would take care of Jeannie? God. He'll take care of her. You know, after she finishes rejoicing. Who would take care of me if the Lord took Jeannie home? God. And don't worry about your cocker spaniel or your parakeet or whatever. God takes care of even the little children. If they don't go in the rapture, some believe they will, some believe they won't. But if they don't, God will take care of them. It's okay. Are you ready? How about your friends and neighbors? Well, I don't know my neighbor that well. I don't think he is, but I haven't had a chance to talk to him. Okay, great. Somebody you know, somebody you talk to. How about a friend of yours that you know? Are they ready? Do you have a chance to say something to them? Because, you know, you can say, what has happened to this first one? I said, oh, my master won't return. There's a story that kind of a C.S. Lewis type of thing where demons come to finish their apprenticeship on earth, and Satan says, what's your plan? And he says, well, I'm going to go and tell them that, tell them there is no God. And he says, well, you won't fool too many people that way. People know there's a God. Okay, but go. Next one says, I'm going to tell people that there's no hell. And Satan said, well, you won't confuse too many people. Many people are aware of their own judgment. But third one, what are you going to do? I'm going to tell people they have time. He says, go. You'll be successful. We used to say, you can sit down at any time and write out on a piece of paper how much money you have, how many assets you have. You can even write how many friends you have. But you're never able to write down or know how much time you have. And the master's coming. Now for us, we're the faithful, sensible stewards. We look forward to his coming, and if we don't, then we've got to get that straightened away. I'm not saying you're not saved at all, but if you're born again, you know you're born again, and you've lost sight of your master returning, get back to that. Get back to be faithfully serving and waiting, being the sensible steward. What will the master find you, quote unquote, so doing when he returns? You've acknowledged yourself as a slave and so a steward. Hopefully you haven't forgotten your stewardship. Like the steward in Jesus' parable, you and I have a responsibility for those around us. Within the church, God has designed a ministry for you by giving you a spiritual gift. As a pastor, of feeding, giving the rations or spiritual food, but meeting the needs within the church, all the one another's we talked about and all of the spiritual gifts. Are you serving faithfully as a steward of what God's given you here? And then he's given you those friends. I remember a man said, he said to a Bible teacher one time, he said, Dr. Hendricks, it's terrible. I'm the only Christian on the machine floor where I work. All those machines, I'm the only Christian there. And Hendricks looked at me and said, you mean God has placed you in responsibility over all those people? Oh, you have an obligation to your friends. I mean, he's placed them there. If you get a chance to say something, say something. I would not advise, and I don't see it in Scripture, where you corner them in with a sales pitch and beat them over the head with the Bible and all of that. But you need to be ready always to give an answer. You need to shine as a light. We talked about that in our How to Love the Lost. So, beloved, take a look. Are you serving them by giving their rations to the people within the church and without the body? Are you serving them? But the warning is especially dire for those without Christ. We are anxiously, we'll return, we'll see our master, all the sin, all the junk will burn away, and we'll be joyously reunited with him. But for those without Christ, They are living out their stewardship as though they were the owners. Like I said, instead of using things and loving people, they're using people and loving things. They do not know they are running out of time. If they think about it, they think about their accountability, they think it'll be a long time before they'll have to do something about it. That's your neighbor and that's your friend. I've had times where I was called over to a lady's house. She'd been doing just fine. She was mid-40s, I think. And she was laying in bed. And she said, I need to get baptized. Why do you need? I was feeling fine, but had a little bit of a discomfort, went to the doctor. They found cancer. I've got 6 weeks left to live. Well, you don't need baptism. But we'll do that. But first, we shared the gospel with her, and she gave her heart to Christ. But she didn't know she was going to die in their mid-40s. By God's grace, she came to Christ. But some people don't have the luxury of 6 weeks or 6 minutes. Could be your neighbor, your friend, your relative. Can you let them go on without telling them the truth? Look at them as lost. Look for opportunities to tell. Take the opportunity now, as we talked about earlier. What can you do? Even if you can't share the gospel with them, you can pray for them. Pray that God would open their hearts, and they may come to you and say, what have you got that I don't have? Why is your life different? Why didn't that upset you? Where is that peace coming from? And if not, maybe the Lord will bring somebody else into their life. But have that urgency. You be ready for the Lord's return and be looking for opportunities to see other people become ready for his return too. We'll go on with that, with the more dire warnings, I think, later on. But that's this part where Jesus was addressing Peter's question. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?